The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. If you guys want to go ahead and find a seat, we got a few quick announcements before we jump into Luke chapter 1. So a few announcements for you. First, I don't know if you guys have checked the calendars, but Christmas Day falls on a Sunday next week. We're going to be celebrating Christmas as a church family, as Park Church family, on Christmas Eve. So Saturday, Christmas Eve, this coming Saturday, here at the church building, we have two different services to celebrate the incarnation, the fact that God took on human flesh to come and save us, to redeem us. They'll be here at the building 5 o'clock and 6:30, Saturday evening on Christmas Eve. And then on Christmas Day, we're encouraging you to spend time, be present with your families, friends, communities. If you're traveling, travel, enjoy time away. But Christmas Eve, be here, come worship with us. We don't have childcare for Christmas Eve, but we do have live stream of the service going on down in the basement. And it's a shorter service anyway. But if you need to take your kids down in the basement, you're welcome to do that. So Christmas Eve, here, 5 o'clock and 6:30. Second, each week we ask all of you who call Park Church home to do three things, to give of yourselves in three different ways. First is to find somewhere here in this church body, in this church family, to serve. To use your gifts, your abilities, your talents, how God has wired you, and serve this family. Second, to find places throughout the city, in your workplace, an institutional level, to give of your time and energy there as well. And then thirdly, we ask that reflecting on the generosity and kindness of God, to give of your financial resources to, if this church is your home, to Park Church, or if a different local church is your home, to that local church, to continue the mission of God in our city and through the work that we're doing here and through all of you. So especially in light of end of year giving, and it's time for us to reflect, and a lot of times we give to different organizations, we ask that you would prioritize Park Church if Park is your home, is the church family that you worship with on a regular basis. James mentioned the toilets last week. We are looking to buy some toilets. That's not the only thing that we give our money to. In fact, we just put up a new board over, as you guys were getting coffee, you may have seen it. It's a map that we used to have up, but now we've put the different missionaries and church planters that we support financially up on that board, and we're looking for that to grow. We have six right now, one here in the city, a couple across the country, and then three overseas. And we want that to grow. But just a little bit behind our philosophy of how we organize our budget year after year, we give a minimum of 10% of what we receive each year to missions, to church planters, to different people that are continuing the same mission, just in different places than here at Park. And this year, I think we're a little bit over 10%. So that's just a little more window into where your money goes. And then lastly, James sent out an email this past week and mentioned last Sunday, we're doing something called a reveal study. It's a survey. It takes about 15 minutes, and it's a chance for us to get to know where is our church actually. You know, we can do a lot of different events and programs and preach on things and sermon series and think that we're really doing a lot of good labor and good work, but it may not be producing the transformation, the fruit that we long to see. So it's an anonymous survey, but it's a chance for us to see where are our people actually, to help us become more effective as pastors and as we organize and structure even this upcoming year. So I encourage you guys. There should have been an email that went out this morning during the 9 a.m. service. Follow that link. It's completely anonymous. You do have to create an account, but we don't receive any of that information. We just get the results from it. So take the 15 minutes and please complete that survey for us. It helps us to grow stronger as a church family. So that's all I have. If you guys would, grab your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1. We'll be in 57 through 80.
Good morning. Again, that is Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 57. There should be a Bible in one of the pews nearby. Feel free to take one of those home if you don't have one at home. Again, we're in Luke chapter 1, 57 through 80. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted to be called. and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant to us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in the spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Park Church. My name is Andrew Clauston. I'm on staff here at Park. I'm excited to walk with you through Luke chapter 1, but before I do so, let me pray for us. Jesus, we bless you in this time, and we ask that you'd help us to bless you, that you'd help us to bring you honor and glory, that we would be thankful for the many ways that you've displayed your favor, your grace, your mercy, your loving kindness towards us. Help us, even as we sit under your word, that you would help us to bless you. And Father, we pray that as we turn to your word, we pray that prayer that we sang a few minutes ago, that you are good, that you are a good, good Father, that you are a Father who shows mercy toward people who don't deserve your mercy, that you give us gifts that we do not deserve, that we've not earned nor inherited. And Holy Spirit, even as we turn to your word, we pray that you would help us to see Jesus. That in seeing Jesus, we would believe in Jesus, and in believing in Jesus, our hearts would be transformed to grow in his likeness and his character, that our hearts would be knit closer and closer to his heart. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would help us because we need you, because we are desperate, because we are needy, because without you we can do none of these things, and that you've promised to work in us and through us for your glory and the good of this world. We pray these things in your name. Amen. When my son Owen was 3 years old, my wife Greer got pregnant with our daughter Myra. And my son, his world was kind of made up of joy, of intrigue, of always finding something interesting to kind of dig into and get excited about. And so we had been preparing him for his sister's birth. He was excited. Things were happening. And on the day that Greer went into labor, we all got excited together, and then we shipped him off to grandparents so that we could go to the hospital. And Greer, a few hours later, delivered Myra. And we were excited to tell him about this good news. And so we called him on speakerphone, and we said, we were trying to say to him, "Hey, we're excited for you to come up here and see your sister. She's excited for you to come up here." And so we call him, we have him on speakerphone, and we're saying to him, "Hey, Owen, you will never guess what just happened." And he said, "No, Mom, guess what just happened to me." And we said, "No, I don't think you understand. Guess what just happened. Your sister, Myra, has been born." And he said, "Mom, guess what happened to me." And we said, no, I don't think you really understand, but let me just help you understand. Your sister, Myra, she's born. She is here now. She's excited to meet you. She's excited for you to come up this afternoon and meet her. And he said, Mom, you will never guess what happened. That's great. But I found a roly-poly. He kind of missed the point, right? And after reading Zechariah's prophecy here, we might actually be saying something similar. Did he miss the point of what's been happening in his own life? Did he misunderstand what was going on? Right after his tongue is miraculously loosed, right after his wife has gone through this miraculous conception and this miraculous birth, he extols God for his grand salvation for visiting a people. The first thing out of his mouth isn't thank you for all these wonderful things that are happening, although I'm sure he was thankful, but look at what God has done in visiting a people, Israel, in merciful salvation. Did Zechariah miss the point? Well, our text is going to show us he did not miss the point. He understood well what was going on in his life and in the grand scheme of God's redemptive history. And what we're going to see in this text, kind of the big idea of this text, is that God is merciful. The big idea, kind of the governing theme that we find throughout, is that God's mercy pervades this world. And we're going to see that kind of in two sections of the text. It's kind of broken down into two natural sections. There's, in the first 10 or so verses, there's kind of the story about Zechariah and Elizabeth. So there's the story of what happens in their having this baby named John. And then in the second 10 or so verses, 14 verses, we see the speech of Zechariah. So the story and the speech. And we're going to examine what does God's mercy look like as this text unpacks it through both the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and Zechariah's speech. Look with me, if you will. Let's start first in the story. Look with me at verses 57 and 58. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and her relatives, they heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. So let's stop there for a minute. It says that God has displayed his mercy in Zechariah and Elizabeth's life through this baby. So the very mercy of God is bound up in swaddling cloths, midnight feedings, diaper changes. His mercy manifest to this couple, this miraculous thing, is bound up with an everyday baby. The normal things of a baby through miraculous conception and birth. And it is miraculous, if you'll remember, or if you're new with us, even turning back with me to Luke chapter 1, verse 7. Look with me at Luke 1, 7. It says, but they had no child. So this is Elizabeth and Zechariah. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. In other words, Elizabeth physically struggled to have children. They had no children. And on top of that, they both were old at this point. And so the fact that she had conceived at all is miraculous. This mercy of God is absolutely miraculous. But on top of that, what we see here in our text that's assumed in the verse, in verse 57, is that even her birth, even John being born to Elizabeth, is miraculous as well. This is happening at a time when old people weren't having babies, just like today, and yet medicine was nothing like it was then, like it is today. They didn't have epidurals. Some of you are like, ooh, goodness. They didn't have nurses who had been to nursing school and doctors who had been to med school and people, you know, tons of people around, flying around trying to catch babies. Medicine at the time was very different. And here is an old woman who just carried a baby for months. And then that baby was born. This is just as miraculous as her conception. This is just as miraculous as what God did to her 9 months previous. He's miraculous in what he has done here. And her God's mercy, God's miraculous mercy spills over into Zechariah as well. If you skip down and look at verses 59 and following, we see his mercy going on to Zechariah as well. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, the relatives that is, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John." And so some family dynamics are kind of at play here. This feels a little bit like Thanksgiving or Christmas, if you know what I mean. You know, like one person is kind of saying like, "No, I don't want to do this." And so they go to the other person to try to make sure they can manipulate the situation. So at this point, the relatives are saying, "Well, he should probably be called John." And Elizabeth is saying, "No," or excuse me, they're saying his name should be Zechariah. And Elizabeth is saying, "No, his name should probably be John." And they're saying, "Well, we'll just go ask Zechariah about that." And they go and ask Zechariah about it, and a tongue that has been bound for months is miraculously loosed. A mouth that hasn't vocalized or verbalized words for months is able to articulate speech. And he says, as he's writing, his name is John. In fact, there's an idiom in the original text. Here it says that he wrote, his name is John. But in the Greek, it actually says he wrote saying. It's as though these two things happened at the exact same time. As he's writing out, he's saying his name is John. And God displays his miraculous mercy to Zechariah, not only through the birth of his son, but in the loosing of his very speech. God's mercy is miraculous. And yet it's not only miraculous, it's missional as well. What happens on after that, if you pick up with me in verse 65, is it says that fear came on all of their neighbors. And all of these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." The people who heard about God's mercy in Zechariah and Elizabeth's life, they marveled at what was happening. They responded with, it says, fear or a holy reverence for what God had done, displaying his great mercy in these powerful ways. In fact, we saw it with Elizabeth as well. If you go back up to verse 58, it says, "And neighbors and relatives, they heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to Elizabeth, and they rejoiced with her." You see, God's mercy has missional implications. It actually works its way out. It has relational ripple effects into the connections of life we already have. So much so that in their day, in their circumstance, as people came to understand what was happening, word spread like fire among the hillside of Judea that God had placed his hand on this specific family. And while those people didn't necessarily see God's mercy to them, they saw it in Zechariah and Elizabeth, and it was influencing them. They were responding with a holy reverence, with a fear, with an amazement, with wondering, what is God up to these days? What is he doing? God's mercy is both miraculous and missional. Now, you might be here this morning, and you might be saying to yourself, "That is really encouraging to hear what God has done in Zechariah and Elizabeth's life, but I wouldn't say that my life is exactly miraculous. I wouldn't say that I live in a world where miracles or miraculous mercy is common. I live a pretty normal, everyday life. I get up at about the same time every day. I eat relatively similar things for breakfast and lunch and dinner most days. I spend time with a relatively small group of people. I do pretty normal things. My life seems pretty everyday. Miraculous isn't exactly the language I would use. My life doesn't scream miraculous. It whispers mundane, everyday, normal. And not because it's bad. Not because it's a bad thing. I love my life. It's not bad to have a pretty normal everyday life. But miraculous isn't the word that I would use to describe my life. When I'm coming home from work, I don't tell my spouse or I don't tell my roommates or I don't call somebody up on the phone and say, hey, today was a miraculous day. God poured out his mercy in my life in miraculous ways today. I have had a miraculous month. We don't say things like that because we don't feel it. We feel that our lives, generally speaking, are more everyday and more normal and less miraculous. And yet, the good news for you and for me is that while this birth and while this conception, they were definitely miraculous, God's mercy continued into the everyday. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were at home at the time. They didn't leave a hospital, but they were at home, and now they had this baby. God's mercy to them carried over into the everyday of their lives to where things looked pretty normal. Things looked like other couples, except they were old and had a baby. And so, like, their Lamaze class probably looked pretty different, actually. Like, the baby Bjorn probably fit Zechariah very differently than Joseph. You know, the boppy didn't jump up on Elizabeth's lap like it did Mary's. That being said, their lives continued into a level of normalcy. Now, what can happen with us is we can tend to look for God's mercy in the miraculous instead of the everyday. Our sin leads us to look for God's mercy only in things that are powerful, that are big, that are life-altering, life-shifting, miraculous things. And we struggle to see how God is already at work in our everyday lives. We struggle to see how God is already working through the normal things of life. And yet what we see here is that God's mercy is for the everyday, because God's mercy, simply defined, is giving things to people who don't deserve it. And that's what we see from God since before basically everything. In the garden, we see Adam and Eve with God, and what's happening is they have a relationship with him. They have a relationship that is just overflowing with love and life, the way that things are supposed to be. And in their sin, in their rebellion, God is still merciful. Because they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they deserved death. That's what they deserved. And yet God, even in that moment, gives them mercy. He allows them to live. And so we could see all of life, every step that we take, every breath that we breathe, as merciful gifts from a loving God who's taken care of us. These everyday mercies that we struggle to look for. A good, healthy friendship. A job that pays something. Relationships with our parents, with our children. A tasty bottle of wine. Normal things. Everyday mercies from God. And yet even as we start to see these mercies in our life, even as we start to see how God has worked so powerfully through the everyday things, we can take those mercies and we want to cling to them. We want to hold on to them. We want to hoard them for ourselves. We take them like a headlamp and put them into the sleeping bag of our lives because we want to make sure that other people don't get them. As Jesus said, we take the lantern of his grace and we put it under a bed and become mercy hoarders. And we do this for a number of reasons, but at least two stand out. One, we might be entitled to our mercies, or we think we're entitled to our mercies. Or two, we think we've earned those mercies. Entitlement mercies are basically just mercies we think that we deserve because of something inherent to us, whether it's our goodness, our position in life, the family we've been born into. We're entitled to all those things. And so we are the heir to the mercy land throne. Therefore, we deserve those mercies. With earned mercies, we look at the things that God has given us and we say, well, I've worked really hard for those. I've put in the effort, I've put in the time, and therefore I deserve those because I've worked for them, and therefore they're mine. And so we cling to these things and we keep them to ourselves, and we don't share the very mercy of God with those around us. And so with relationships, we take good and healthy relationships and we want to keep them for ourselves. We say, these are my besties. These are the people I'm going to stick with at all costs. These are the people that God has given me, and so they're mine to keep. So a diagnostic question for how you understand God's everyday mercies in relationships is, what is your first response when one of those people tells you about the crisis in their life, or the conflict they're dealing with, or the challenges that they're walking through, and you find out that you're the fourth or the fifth person to hear about those challenges? How do you feel? Are you storing up those relational mercies in the storehouse of your heart? Are you hoarding those in the basement of your heart so other people can't see them? What about with our gospel communities? We look at our gospel communities as something either we've inherited, or I should say we deserve, or something we've worked really hard for. Relationships abound in those. And we've tried to cultivate these things, and therefore we want to cling to these things. We've worked really hard to create a culture in our gospel community that shares the good news of Jesus with one another. And because of those things, any time conversation about multiplying our gospel community comes up, our hearts initially see that as a bad and negative thing, instead of an everyday mercy that God has purposed for the mission of the church. What about our money? When we talk about giving or generosity, we think, well, I've earned that money. I've worked really hard for that money. And I understand you're probably sitting up here thinking, well, you're just lining your pockets, Andrew. But we look at giving and generosity and we say, I've earned that. That's mine to do with what I please. An everyday mercy that we hoard and we store up for ourselves and for our glory. But what we see here in this text is that this good news and these small, tangible, everyday gifts, the things that God gives us, literally our entire lives, are things to be given away to others, because God is a God who generously gives his mercy again and again and again and again. He's a God who constantly gives of himself and never keeps, so that others might not have. He offers his salvation free of charge at the cost of his son. This mercy is miraculous and it's missional. And that's what we see here in the first 10 verses or so in the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, that God's mercy, it's missional, it's miraculous, and yet it influences, it affects our everyday lives in ways we oftentimes don't think about. So now let's look at kind of the speech, Zechariah's speech, starting in verse 67. Pick up with me there. Luke says, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, let's stop there for a second. So it says here that Zechariah prophesies. And so what does this prophecy look like? How do we understand prophecy as this text kind of helps us see what it is? Well, it starts out by saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. That as Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, he starts by blessing the Lord God of Israel, which helps us understand what exactly is happening here, that this is kind of the first thing that Zechariah is talking about. We tend to think about texts as kind of consequential and linear, that this is happening after the story right before, but actually this is kind of like a Russian nesting doll that fits inside of the story we've already read, where if you look back at verse 64 with me, it says, and immediately Zechariah's mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And that's what we see in the content of his prophecy here, is that he first and foremost, he's blessing God. He's being thankful and saying, you are blessed in what you do. And this blessing is kind of broken down into two categories. In the first, seven or eight verses, the blessing is about God's grand, cosmic, ultimate mercy in redemption. It's big. He's talking about God saving, mercifully saving a whole people for himself. And then in the last four verses, verses 76 through 79, he talks about his specific mercy, God's specific mercy to Zechariah. And then he foretells what this baby boy is going to do and who he's going to be. So first, in the cosmic blessing, look with me at verse 68 again. It says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days." So this is God's cosmic mercy. Verses 68 through 75, we see kind of God's mercy being played out on the grand scale, where he is saving and redeeming, he is visiting and he is saving a people for his name. He's doing what he has promised he would do, and he's already done it once, and he's going to do it again. And Zechariah is blessing God for that. So the first thing in this blessing, in this prophecy, is he says, "God, you have saved a people before." And then he goes on to talk about kind of his specific mercy. In verse 76 and following, look with me. It says, "And you, child, you will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in the darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So in this blessing, he continues and he talks about his specific blessing, where God has given him a son. And then he starts kind of this future-oriented, this foretelling of who his son will be in regards to the Messiah, in regards to the Savior, in regards to the one who is to come. He says that he will go before the Lord, that John, his son, will go before the Lord. And actually, if you look at the last chapter and the last two verses of Malachi, kind of the last book in the Old Testament, we see this happening. Malachi 4 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers." John is the new and better, or the true Elijah, the one who will come before the Lord, who will prepare the way for this baby named Jesus that we've heard about and that we're longing for and looking forward to, the one who will bring light into darkness, the one who will bring health to sickness, the one who will wipe away tears in a world full of sin and suffering. And John is to go before. And so Zechariah, in this context, he prophesies, saying, "You will be that Elijah. You will be the one who goes before the Lord." Now, what exactly is going on here? Why is he celebrating God's grand cosmic big theater salvation before actually celebrating kind of the roly-poly of these things, right? Because he understands that even these small everyday mercies, they're bound up with a God who is eternally merciful. Zechariah understands that God's mercy in our specific everyday lives are but echoes of God's mercy and salvation. And these things actually should draw us up to the reality that the God we follow and the God we serve, because the God who first loved us has displayed his mercy first and foremost in saving a people for himself. In saving a people for himself. You see, we live in this tension called the already and the not yet, We live in this tension where we feel and experience kind of gospel realities that are bound up with a future time when Jesus will usher his kingdom in fully and completely and totally. While Jesus came and ushered in his kingdom, it is bound up with something that will happen in the future. And we live in this kind of tension zone, the already and the not yet. And God's everyday mercies are reminders. They're signposts that point forward to future realities. They're like gospel appetizers that prepare us for the coming king. An appetizer kind of whets your palate. It prepares your palate. It makes your palate long for the meal, right? And these things, these mercies, these everyday mercies, they prepare us for the kingdom of Jesus to come. This is kind of like eating kind of the bacon-wrapped scallop or the bacon-wrapped fig or like the bacon-wrapped bacon, where we long for a time where Jesus' kingdom comes in fullness. And these gospel appetizers will be reality, where we get to eat the banquet feast with the king. And this is what we live in, this tension, this time where we see these echoes, where we hear these echoes of salvation. This is all because of Jesus' tender mercy. If you look with me at verse 78, it says, all of these things are true. All of these things are true because of the tender mercy of our God. Now, we read that, and you might be thinking, well, I feel like I have a relatively ordinary everyday life, but on top of that, I don't know that I experience everyday mercies that are that positive. I've walked through a lot of really hard things, and this is talking about tender mercy. I don't feel as much of the tender mercy of God. I feel pretty hard and tough mercies from God, severe mercies, as some will call them. But this language of tender mercy doesn't just mean gentle, and it doesn't just mean easy. It can mean those things, but we read that and we desire that God's mercy makes all of life easier for us, when in reality, tender mercy simply means that God's heart goes out for people who are desperate and needy. When Jesus was walking and preaching and teaching in towns in Judea, and he saw a people that were like sheep without a shepherd in Matthew 9, people who were harassed and helpless, it said he had compassion for them. It's the same word. It means his heart was moved. He had a gut-level reaction to the desperate neediness of these people who don't deserve his love, and yet his heart moves toward those who don't deserve his love. So even as we think about kind of tender mercy, even as we look for gentle mercy, remember Zechariah and Elizabeth, they walked through tough mercy as well. Elizabeth was an old woman who had to bear a child for 9 months and then give birth. They had to then be really old parents raising a young child. Things were not necessarily easier for them, and yet, does that mean that God's mercy had been removed from them? Absolutely not. God's mercy for them was displayed in these everyday things, and where the tender mercy of God actually meant that his heart went out for them, and it was displayed in this baby and in the ultimate salvation of the people of Israel. So was Zechariah missing the point? No, he wasn't missing the point, because he understood that God's salvation is the big category with which his small everyday mercies are found in. This is what we see in the cross of Jesus. We see a God who displayed his mercy through tough and tender things. We see that embodied in Jesus, where he was both the lion and the lamb, where he is both severe and gentle, where Jesus could be at the same time both dangerous and safe. Because in the gospel, we see the good news that God has saved a people where he has brought light for those who are undeserving of his salvation, of his great and grand mercy. So what exactly does this mean for us? What does this look like in everyday life for us? Well, first, I think we need to consider looking, instead of what God is going to do, look at what God is already doing in life as everyday mercies in our lives. And then, what does it look like for us to bless him in ways that other people hear about what he has done in our lives, whether it's through salvation or through the everyday things of just having a job or having good community or being able to relate with good people. How do we actually share that with people who don't yet know of his great mercy? Let's pray. Jesus, we ask for grace in this because we can't do this on our own. We pray that you would help us to, we pray that you would help us that as we long for your return, that we would share the many mercies in our life with those who have yet to trust in you, with those in our lives, with our children, with our parents, with our friends, with our coworkers, with everyone you've placed in our lives. Help us to love you, to long for your return in such a way that people would know about the ways in which you've displayed your mercy toward us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.